We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for again allowing us the opportunity to continue this particular study as we salute this individual who was so critical in informing us as well as defending us. His stories illuminate for us the importance of so many decisions that were made in the 1940s that under your control of history resulted in the continuation of our freedom and the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and become invisible warriors in the invisible war. Motivate us by these examples of real combat in the exigencies of the devil's world so that we might gain from that the courage and the stamina necessary to do our duty before the Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The Dachau concentration camp. Once settled at Moosburg-Stalag, Luft 7A, Shaw quickly became associated with the escape committee. The Germans demonstrated that POWs' well-being was not a concern. They had no great concern about the miserable conditions in which they arrived at Moosburg or the scores that they killed in the process. For some unknown reason, they wanted them in Moosburg. It was well known that the German redoubt area was in a mountainous region across the southern Bavaria area in the northern Italian and Austrian Alps. A national redoubt area is a general term that describes an area, if defeat is inevitable, to where the remnant forces of a nation can be withdrawn in order to preserve their national identity. The national redoubt was the English term used to describe the possibility that Adolf Hitler and armed forces of Nazi Germany would make a last stand in the Alpine areas of Austria, Bavaria, and northern Italy in the closing months of World War II in Europe. In German, this concept was called the Alpenfestung, or the Alpine Fortress. Although there was some German military planning for a stand in the Alpine region, it was never fully endorsed by Hitler, and no serious attempt was made to put the plan into operation. Nevertheless, it was taken sufficiently seriously by the Western Allies to lead them to divert their military operations in early 1945 to the south, thus allowing the Soviet forces to capture Berlin. Shaw and his fellow prisoners understood better than anyone that their future as POWs was in doubt. Charles' comments on their rationale to attempt escape was well-founded based on testimony at the Nuremberg trials. He makes this comment after he returned to America. He writes, "I would like to explain that we now know from the Nuremberg trials that other investigations into his horrid period became known. Our assumptions were correct. Late in the war, Hitler decided to use 35,000 prisoners of war as hostages. He instructed General Gottlob Berger to take the prisoners to the mountainous areas south of Munich and hold them until he could arrange a satisfactory truce. If he was unsuccessful, the prisoners were to be executed." I learned this from a site on Gottlob Berger. In 1948, Berger gave details of an American judge in Nuremberg of Hitler's plans to hold 35,000 Allied prisoners hostage in a last redoubt in the Bavarian mountains. If a peace deal was not forthcoming, Hitler had ordered that the hostages were to be executed. Berger claimed that on 22 April 1945, Hitler had signed orders to this effect, and these were passed on to him by Eva Braun, but he decided to stall and to not carry out the order. So this excerpt here documents the conclusions drawn by Major Shaw. The escape committee became active. It was run on the basis of a democratic priority list. When a man's name reached the top of the list, the entire American camp would then work toward his escape. Because of Shaw's escapes from Stalag Luft III, he was given a high priority and quickly took advantage of it. Charles devoted a week studying the way the camp operated, during which time he discovered that in order to escape from Mosburg, it would be necessary to change his identity from an officer to an enlisted man. American Air Corps officers were not allowed out of the closely guarded barbed wire encampment situated in the center of the compound. Another indication they were to be Hitler's 35,000 hostages. Enlisted men, however, who lived all around them, were trucked every day into Munich, where they cleaned streets and performed heavy work clearing bombed-out buildings. Shaw determined the best way to escape was to get into the enlisted men's compound and thus disguised as a non-commissioned officer. Go to Munich, where he would work on a crew and slip away when possible. He would exit the camp as a worker. And this time, however, he had over a year's experience and several attempts under his belt. Charles made practice runs into the city on work details. The camp compounds were so crowded with so many new people arriving daily, it was easy to blend in into different areas. One day, he determined it was time to move. He rounded up cigarettes, chocolates, bars of soap, and other goods to barter in preparation. I might point out that the Red Cross packets that they were given by the Germans contained these varied and sundered items. And so in order to escape, you have to have food. You don't have identification. If you're asked for your papers, you don't have them, and they get you and take you back to where you were. So you have to have food. You have to have things you can barter. You want to be able to barter for a train ticket, for example, as we'll see later. And so to accumulate these things and then develop ways to hide them in your clothing when you go on these work crew trips, this is something that he developed over time, and he learned what he could and could not do, what was doable, what was not, what he needed, what he didn't need. And so he became a professional, so to speak, on what you needed if you were to escape and if you were going to maintain the escape all the way to the freedom part of it all. So that's what he means by gathering together his chocolates and so on. So he coordinated with two other enlisted men within the compound. They had heard he was an habitual escaper and assumed all they had to do was follow Shaw and get a free ride home. One was a very young boy and the other was Charles's age. Off to Munich, they went on a work detail assigned to clean up a bombed apartment building in Munich. Shaw was able to escape by meandering his way away from the work detail, stealing a bicycle, and pedaling away unnoticed through downtown Munich onto its outskirts, where he came upon railroad tracks he could follow into southern Bavaria. He stopped. By the way, I left a lot out. I had hoped to do this study in 2 hours today, and I was telling Pete how this was going to be horrible, that there was just no way to distill all of this down into 2 hours, and it was just going to be a big mess. And then it dawned on me, hey, I'll run this show. I can take as long as I want to. But I did leave a lot out there, and it's quite riveting. Anyhow, he stopped at a farmhouse for food and was invited in for a meal by two young girls. And while one prepared and fed him a meal, the other excused herself as if she was going on an errand, and in a little while came back accompanied by a German guard. Now, why did he do this? You know, why was he lax? You think he was lax doing it? No, he was instructed by others who had escaped that when you're dealing with a population, that those who are more sympathetic are the women, not the men. So don't be afraid of the women that the people need to be afraid of are the men. So he trusted these young girls, and of course they turned on him. Nobody's ever heard of that before, have they? He was allowed to finish his breakfast. I thought that was interesting. Before being handcuffed and taken away. He was turned over to two other guards whom Shaw expected would take him back to Moseburg. However, the guards assumed he was a Jew and took him not to Stalag Luft 7A, but to Dachau concentration camp. This excerpt. In 1933, a concentration camp set up by the Nazi SS was opened on the site of a former ammunition factory within the boundaries of Dachau. It held 206,000 registered prisoners between 1933 and 1945 and was infamous for the brutalities that were practiced there. Nearly 32,000 deaths can be certified, besides thousands killed before registration or sent from Dachau for extermination elsewhere. Shaw had no idea of the danger he was in. The misunderstanding that he was an escaped Jew could easily have resulted in his execution. The interrogation he confronted on his arrival was chilling. He repeatedly told them he was an American POW and had escaped from Stalag Luft 3A at Moseburg. They didn't believe him, at which point he became panicked. Now, I want to drill back to our map. Please note, I can find my gizmo. Please note that here is Moseburg right here, this area, and then this circle here is Munich. Now, Moseburg is about 50 miles northeast of Munich, and Dachau is about 10 miles northwest of Munich. And so he's over at Dachau when he should be at Moseburg. They think he's a Jew. He's an American POW. They don't believe him when he says that. That's the problem. They did not believe me, he stated. They started to get tough. They thought I was an escaped Jew. I grew panicky. The first moment of sheer paralysis set in. I hollered that I was an American, and I shouted it four or five times, and I demanded to see the Red Cross. I told them I was from Moseburg, that I had escaped, and they could contact them. They laughed and insisted I was not an American. Charles's insistence that he was an American made them eventually reconsider. They put him in a temporary holding area and gave him Red Cross provisions. During the 2 days he spent there, he gained insight into some of the horrors that were typical of the German camps. There was a trash container of sorts outside his window, into which he threw three tins from his Red Cross parcels. In other words, the tins contained food of some kind. He had eaten all of that, and he threw them out into this garbage disposal thing. And this was a habitual practice of his, by the way, that he always discarded these things in some fashion, not to leave them around in his area because it would attract insects and other vermin. No sooner than he threw them out, about a dozen inmates descended like a pack of wolves. They were Serbs, Poles, Russians, and others that viciously fought among themselves for these empty containers. One person grabbed a tin and two others jumped on him and beat him unconscious. All of them fought until the winners took the cans and started licking the insides. There was no camaraderie as it was each man for himself. I might point out that in another area he's describing this, that in licking the inside of a tin can, they would cut their face and tongue and ignore that just to get whatever remnants of food might be in there. The guards made no effort to break up the fights and actually looked on and laughed as if it were a form of entertainment to them. Another time, Shaw saw two prisoners fight until blood streamed profusely from the head of one for a guard's discarded cigarette. It was a hideous situation at Dachau, where life itself almost ceased to be worth caring for. Charles decided not to throw anything else out the window. The guards decided to have a roll call. Prisoners stood five deep and were counted. They lined up, their skeletal nude bodies carrying towels for a shower in which they marched single file onto an open platform and had hot water turned on them. In each case, a sergeant barked out a lot of names, and prisoners grouped up for various details. One detail stood opposite the shower detail, but they were dressed, carrying no towels, and they were singing. A Serbian whom Shaw had befriended explained what was occurring. Those people singing a hymn had been accused of crimes against the Reich and were going to go to the gas chamber. As their name was called, their crime was detailed. In truth, the camp had become too crowded and therefore needed thinning out. There had been two lines formed for the showers. One of the lines would not return. After their showers, they would be thrown into lime pits. This eerie description of Nazi brutality caused Shaw to become even more resolved in his desire to permanently escape German custody, which he relates in his book. Now I quote him. "This haunted me such that to this day I can vividly picture it. The chilling reality of this revelation by the Serb confirmed in me the importance of why I must escape. The Nazis would have no compunction about executing us," meaning officers. "Why else would they have suffered to march 30,000 officers to Moseburg? I vowed once again, I am not through. I will get out of this prison." So our next category is escape number 7 and the photograph. Back in Moseburg, Shaw was thrown into the Straflager, or punishment compound, which is the special quarters for captured fugitives. He considered such an assignment an honor, like solitary back in Stalag Luft III, only there were 40 or 50 isolated together at Moseburg. The Germans called Shaw Die Bonderstedt, the special one. But to the Germans, it only meant one to watch very closely. Shaw resolved he would not be liberated from prison, meaning not liberated by the Allies, being convinced that the Germans would eliminate all prisoners. He became more motivated to harness all his experiences, all of his successes, all of his failures, into an all-out effort to escape from the Germans. In the Straflager, Charles learned of a fantastic route out of Germany. Initially, he didn't believe that the tale was true, and so was reluctant to attempt to follow the instructions. His source was an American only identified as a man of confidence. A man of confidence, whatever his nationality, was always a prisoner and trusted among fellow inmates. This man was by no means a stool pigeon, but one who acted as a mediator between the prisoners and the Germans. The Germans preferred to have him report the complaints of the prisoners rather than risk mass uprisings. And naturally, the man of confidence was practically the boss of the camp. From the man of confidence, Shaw received these directions. And you see the German map here. There's some sites we'll note. "Make your way to Munich and take a train bound for the town of Kempten in Bavaria." So you can see the line to Munich here.
I remember Kempten.
Well, I'm about to tell them about it. Here's Kempten here, and that's the top red dot, but Buchenberg is just a few miles below it, so it pops up in just a moment. "Make your way to Munich and take a train bound for the town named Kempten in Bavaria. Do not buy a ticket for Kempten, but for Buchenberg, which is the next town further down the track." Not very far, by the way. Point 3. "The underground do not want a bunch of escapists to be caught with tickets to Kempten, for that would bring the Gestapo down on that key town." Number 4. "From Buchenberg, walk back to Kempten and locate the Hauptbahnhof," which is the main railroad station. "Then walk out the front door and take the street to the right. You will know you are on the correct street because you will see a sign that reads, Arbeitskommando. That means there is a slave camp down the road. The German guards, guided with that sign as they lined up all the slave laborers and marched them down the road to their barracks. Go down the road that runs parallel to the sign all the way to the Eller River. Do not cross the river. As soon as you come to the bridge, make another right turn short of the river. As soon as you come to the bridge, do this. Walk two blocks to a beer hall on the west side of the street. This is the Café Français, where all the French workers in Kempton congregate at noon. Be at this café at 11:30 a.m. Enter the café, stand around, buy a couple of beers, and then ask the bartender for Monsieur Lavasseur. When introduced to Monsieur Lavasseur, say, Jesus un ami de blut, which is the password, and it means I am a friend of blood. The word blood being weird in German. This password would convey to Mr. Lavasseur that you are a right guy and an American escape POW from Moseburg. Then Mr. Lavasseur will put you in a boxcar to Switzerland, your ultimate goal. Major Shaw memorized these instructions. And he points out discovery of some very valuable information he learned later. Switzerland did not strike me, he writes, as the true blue neutral that she was advertised to be. According to the Geneva Convention, a fugitive POW who puts one foot across the border of a neutral country should not be returned to his enemy. He should be taken to his own country's consulate and either interred or sent home. In reality, the Swiss often did not do this. In several cases in which I am personally familiar, they turned Americans back over to Germany. Our escapees would be 2 or 3 miles inside the border, and the Swiss guards would take them to the frontier and hand them over to the Germans. Luckily, I did not know this at the time I spoke with a man of confidence. After taking in all the man of confidence related, Shaw and his friend Dick Acheson had little confidence in the story, and both decided for the time to drop the idea. But later Dick tried it, leaving Charles as the only man in camp who knew about the Lavasseur Trail. Shaw mulled it over for about a week after Acheson disappeared. Had he followed the trail? Should he follow him? Unfortunately, he was at the bottom of the escape list, and having used up his top priority spot, he managed to trade places with another American and was given the ready to try his luck for the seventh time. His chance came soon with a group of Americans, enlisted men on a trip to Munich in a work detail. None would easily forget this experience. Munich is about 50 miles southwest of Moseburg. They were filling bomb craters in a railroad yard and with another American officer, Lieutenant Robert Thompson of Minneapolis. Shaw was scavenging for something to eat from a passenger coach that lay wrecked along the track. He thought he might find a sack of flour for cooking or for trading in camp. Suddenly, air raid sirens trumpeted warnings and all hell broke loose. Thompson and Shaw stared fascinated out a broken coach window as Germans all ran for air raid shelters. They knew where the shelters were located. None of the prisoners knew where to go, so they took shelter as best they could in the yard. It was carnage. Bombs splattered all over the yards. Freight cars jumped into midair. The two men hid under the car and survived, but men lay dead all around them. That ended all thoughts of escape that day. The guards rounded everyone up and returned them to Moseburg. And that's Allied bombing, by the way. When they returned to camp, the work detail that went to Lanschet had experienced some bombing and simply suffered more death and destruction than those down at Munich. Morale among the workers was pretty low. The Geneva Convention prevents captors from placing POWs in combat zones where they would be exposed to injury. Lanchet was even further up the line than Moseburg, fairly close, but certainly farther away than Munich, and certainly a lot farther away than Kempten. So the desire for him on the next tour of duty is to go back down to Munich, not to Lanchet. That night in camp, the prisoners all vowed not to return to Lanchet for a repetition of that experience, which was not improbable because the town was a railroad junction and a feeder line for southwestern Germany. So the Allies were constantly bombing these railroad junctions. And Shaw resolved to try a getaway the next morning. He had all his provisions ready to go. He had confided with Robert Thompson about the Levasseur Trail, and he was set to go as well. The next morning, about 4:45, they lined up for work details. Shaw tried to maneuver his way into the Munich detail, but was unsuccessful. All of the American prisoners threatened revolt when the guards said that they were headed to Lanchet. But the Germans got out the machine guns and they gloomily filed into the boxcars. That morning was rainy and dreary. The assigned jobs again were to fill craters with dirt, mud, or gravel. Some of the holes were 8 feet deep and filled with water at least 6 feet deep. It was a very hard and tiring kind of work. Charles wore a blue suit that a Yugoslav tailor had made for 2 packs of cigarettes, and hidden in the pocket was a French beret. Hanging around his neck were socks filled with cigarettes, bars of soap, 2 6-ounce bags of tea, a can of Nescafe, 20 American dollars, and 200 Reichsmarks, mostly for black market trading. The socks were tied together with a shoestring. Over all this escape paraphernalia, he wore an American GI overcoat. At Lanchet, the group was split up into work details of about 15 men apiece, and each had a guard. Thompson and Shaw were together with a bunch of enlisted men to whom they had explained their plan. Charles was to make a break when he saw fit, and Robert was to follow when he could. None of the other men were going to make a break since it was decided too many people missing from the detail would become obvious. These men decided to be spectators and help in any way possible. Shaw went to work on a mud flat next to the railroad, filling a huge hole where a 500-pound bomb must have hit. They were on a main route from the center of town, and as Charles worked, he noticed a number of French laborers going to work, crossing the tracks, and walking right past them. The guards paid no attention to them. Most wore berets like the one Shaw had in his shirt. Shaw watched the guard. He strolled 50 feet up the road and was not paying any attention to the workers. Once the workers engaged him in conversation, there was a ploy that they had agreed upon. So one of the workers engaged this guard in conversation, and that did draw his attention away from the detail. Charles ambled over to the center of the tracks, took off his overcoat, threw it on the ground, and walked off, mingling with a Frenchman. He imagined he had a gun pointed at his back. Thompson was not fortunate enough to get away. He was too close to the guard. And they did not miss Shaw for about an hour, at which time they made a routine count. Since it took Charles half an hour to get completely out of the vicinity, the timing was very fortunate. Charles walked down a path across a big mud flat in full view of the guards, continuing straight ahead for about a mile, and then made a right turn and came back to the railroad tracks. At that distance, he could still see the boys filling craters and the guards watching them. He approached the railroad depot to buy a ticket. The main building had been blown to smithereens, and they were selling tickets from a little wooden shack. He bought a ticket to Munich, boarded the train, and sat down. There were a lot of German soldiers aboard, probably returning from the front on leave and headed to Munich. Charles was nervous, but just sat there and managed to look inconspicuous. The train pulled out with Shaw surrounded by German soldiers and a few foreign workers. One of the soldiers had just returned from the front where he had been fighting the Americans. He assured his audience with great detail as to what monsters all Americans are. Yeah, I bet they were. Who are? Charles felt he was trying to bait him, but nothing happened. After a few miles, the train stopped at Mosburg. From the window, Charles could see several guards he recognized and numerous other guards boarding the train. Some entered his car, but none he recognized. Soon the car was filled up, and Shaw closed his eyes and pretended to sleep, waiting for lightning to strike. The train arrived in Munich without incident, and Charles immediately got off the train, making certain not to loiter too long where guards may notice him. He left the train station and started walking around again. He didn't know whether to get a ticket to Kempton or strike out on his own, being still undecided about this Levasseur trail. The Munich train station was a large, seedy structure of Victorian aspects, which its name sprawled across the facade indicated. The ugly sight of it brought the words of the man of confidence into the light of reality. Finally, Shaw went to the Hauptbahnhof, the train station, and killed time looking for foreign workers from whom he might buy something to eat or wear. In the station, Shaw ran into a Dutch boy who was the janitor. He stopped him and spoke with him for some time, eventually telling him he was an American. He pulled out some cigarettes and gave them to him. He had to get some kind of overcoat, and he wanted to buy the one the boy wore. It was old and ragged with holes in it and looked just fine for a French worker to be wearing. The Dutch boy was startled to be talking to an American. He related that he had been hauled out of Holland 4 years ago when the Germans invaded. That made him about 12 at the time. He appeared to be only about 16. The two sat and talked for some time, and he asked about Charles's life in the United States. The war was ending rather fast, he observed, and would it be great when the Americans came in? And he told Charles to meet him at the same place at 10 o'clock tomorrow, and he would have a coat, and Charles promised him packs of cigarettes. Shaw left him and found the air raid shelter where he intended to pass the night. But first, he wanted to do some trading. He had heard in camp that the largest black market in Munich was at the Sendlinger Tour Plots in Munich. This is a large square in the middle of the city of Munich. The Plots, or plaza, was a gathering place for foreign workers, Poles, Russians, French, all others. There was always a crowd around, and on this black market, one could purchase almost anything. He headed for the plaza in spite of the warning the Dutch boy had given him. Stay away from Sendlinger, too many police. Nevertheless, he had to stock up with ration coupons so that he could eat once in a while during the hard days ahead. Shaw caught a dinky streetcar with Sendlinger Tour Plots sign on the front. The plaza was the last stop for the streetcar, the end of its line. He got off and walked over to the plaza, swinging a gunny sack the Dutch boy had given him. It was stuffed with cigarettes and things Germans did not often have. There were about 200 people in the plaza, a small crowd compared to weekends. All were milling about and crying out, "What are you selling?" And Shaw brought out a package of cigarettes, saying he wanted some coupons. By finagling here and there, he ended up with an entire booklet of bread coupons and a booklet of meat coupons. Altogether, it cost him 7 packages of cigarettes. At the plaza, tokens were traded for more meat and bread than any German could possibly see in a year. The citizens habitually sent their servants down to the black market, which was almost legalized by its open use. He also bought a billfold because he was suddenly a wealthy man, since he traded one of his $10 bills for 1,000 Reichsmarks in denominations of 10, 15, and 20. Shaw now had enough money to keep him going as long as he could stay away from soldiers and the Gestapo. While he was trading, holding the gunny sack in his hand and pulling out cigarettes, three Frenchmen approached and intently stared at him. One of them pointed at the sack. "Allen Zigaretten." Nothing but cigarettes in there? The words were ominous. People pricked up their ears and started closing in on him as if they wouldn't mind committing homicide to get at those cigarettes. The three up in front closed in, and one said, "You are an American." He then motioned for Shaw to come over to the side, where he said in broken German, "You had better get out of here. There are too many police. The Gestapo is everywhere, and they look for escaped prisoners of war at the black market. Come on, we will go to this French cafe over here." Charles followed them down a sidewalk. Suddenly, one of the Frenchmen hissed a warning, "Attention." But it came too late. Two men barged up in front and grabbed Shaw by the shoulders. One was a German sergeant. The other, a tall man who wore a gray raincoat with a brown felt hat pulled down over his eyes. Shaw realized too late he was obviously Gestapo and looked like one. He said that this guy, in further writings, that the Gestapo guy that he met here in this plaza looked like how you would cast one in a movie. That if you were going to do a movie and had a Gestapo character, he would look exactly like this guy. So there's a group of them together. The German secret police, which is an acrostic . Well, I can't do it there. I meant to put the German on there, and the first few letters of each word in German will spell out Gestapo. So it's an abbreviation for German secret police. So Shaw immediately recognized this as probably a bit character in a movie. The Frenchman walked on, no faster, no slower, just ambling along, leaving Charles behind to contemplate that although he had all the wealth necessary to complete his escape, now all seemed lost. The sergeant demanded, "You are from prison camp?" "No," said Shaw. "I'm not from a prison camp. I'm a freebiter, a free worker. I was just down here buying on the black market." "Americana?" "No, I'm not Americana." "Yes, you are American. Come with me," which means come with me. The tall fellow pulled out his card, which carried the German words, which translated mean German secret police, known by its acrostic Gestapo. Charles assumed his card was genuine and was in no position to challenge his authority. As they led him away, Shaw was dejected, having been captured yet again. But what occurred next was one of the strangest things to occur in his entire experience in escaping from prison. The men kept walking up and down streets in Munich. As they passed bombed-out buildings, they would peer in them, apparently looking for rooms that were not bombed out. Each time they found one, someone was living in it. Shaw's imagination caused him to become fearful. Were they looking for a convenient place to kill me and take my bounty? It became evident that as they wandered the streets and then street after street, that they were not taking him anywhere in particular. It seemed they were walking in circles, and Charles formed a definite conviction that they planned to kill him. Finally, they found a building that suited them. This was it. Shaw ran through his options. Should I run, put up a fight? If I killed one, would I get away? What would be the consequences? All of these questions raced through his mind. The sergeant turned to him. "Pistole," he demanded. "No, I have no pistol." A bewildered and pathetic look came over the sergeant's face. "You Americans are always such gentlemen. No pistol." He took off Shaw's beret and stared at him. He was not bald, as he had been at Dachau, but covered with half-inch hair stubble. Apart from the slave laborers, Europeans mostly wore their hair long. And so he laughed. "Yes, you are an American." Well, since they knew he was an American and therefore an escaped prisoner, Shaw decided to level with him. "No, When we fly, we do not take firearms. We do everything by the rules of the game. In prison, we have no guns, and I have no pistol. Yes, an American, a young American. How old are you? 22. The sergeant continued to look at Charles with a sorrowful expression as though he were a soaking wet dog, just a poor kid wandering around Munich. The Gestapo guy also looked the same, and Shaw began to doubt they were really Germans. As they grabbed his gunny sack, opened it, and gawked at all the cigarettes, Charles decided to press his luck. I need all of that stuff to make my way home. It was then that they confessed they wanted his goods. The sergeant said he wanted the soap, that his wife had not had soap since the start of the war. The Gestapo guy said he wanted the few food coupons. A Gestapo hungry? These people were not what they said they were. He stated that if he had the cigarettes, he could get more food coupons. Well, they continued to search through the sack and then Charles's pockets and discovered some photographs. These photos had been sent from home, and Shaw believed they saved his neck. The photos were of his wife, Joyce, who's with us today, playing in the yard with their nephew, Larry Knippenberg, her sister's son. Stamped on the back of the photos were Geprüft Inspected 30, in Charles's rank with the words American POW number 2880 Stalagluft 3. The stamp meant that the photos had been sent from the prisoner's next of kin and had been approved by the prison commandant. These gentlemen, whoever they were, now knew without a doubt Shaw was an escaped American POW. They looked at Shaw. The sergeant said, "Sein Frau, your wife?" "Ja." "And this kid, children, child, is this your child?" "Ja." That got them. They worked a deal with Shaw whereby they would split the boodle three ways. Of course, they did the splitting and took what they wanted mostly. Then they looked at Charles silently for several minutes. "Now, what are you going to do? Take me to prison?" Shaw said as he put out his hand so they could cuff him. At that point, they burst out laughing. "Nine, nine, awake, awake. No, get going." A Gestapo and a German sergeant sold out for what Charles had in his bag and were telling him to scram. They wanted him not to return to the Sendlingtour plots. It was crawling with SS and Gestapo. "Go to Grenwald," they said, "and get a train. Get as far away from Munich as you can. If the front collapses in the north and farther west, Munich will be a big Widerstand, sort of a Custer's last stand. Now go before we get tough." As he walked away, Shaw thought considerably on what just happened. Were they real? Did they believe the war was lost and there was nothing to gain by sending me back? Were they imposters working in harmony with the three Frenchmen who approached me and I realized I was an escaped POW who was on their side? These were the thoughts he knew he'd never be able to answer. Charles left the bombed out building, not sure as to whether he should go or just try to wait in Munich for the Allies to arrive. It was getting late, so he returned to the railroad station and found the air raid shelter. Next section has to do with the Lavasseur Trail. The Lavasseur Trail, as we've explained, had about 14 points to it, and these 14 points had to be followed precisely in hopes of getting to a man who would get him out of the country. How he arrives at the Lavasseur Trail, the details that have to take place to get him there, and the things that he confronts along the way continue our saga. But we do not have time to do the Lavasseur Trail this morning. So this is where I've decided we need to stop. We will continue in our study on Wednesday night. And as soon as we complete the Lavasseur Trail, then we will note the 7th Army. That will be the next paragraph we'll note after the Lavasseur Trail. And after that, we will note some details about Major Shaw when he returns back to the United States. And then finally, I will give you a list of movies that have to do with the B-17s and the air war in Germany. I have been lucky enough to discover a documentary that I will recommend highly. It's called Combat America. A member of the 351st was Clark Gable, who flew several of these flights on the B-17s into Germany. And the fellows out in Hollywood wanted to document these events and sent a film crew over to England. And the film crew went up with Gable and the crew and actually filmed a air fight in which you can see B-17s being shot down as well as Luftwaffe aircraft. And Clark Gable actually explains from start to finish how these crew members of the B-17s were first trained and how they actually prepared for one of these flights, what went on during a flight, and then what happens when they get back to base at England. The base is Royal Air Force Base, RAF, Polbrook, and it's located north of London. Also, I would alert you to the fact that Mrs. Shaw has provided a checklist for us that I can use to show you why The Great Escape is nothing but fiction and entertainment. The fellow Steve McQueen more or less plays the part of Major Shaw, but only in the eyes of Steve McQueen. So we will note that, and then you'll have a list of movies that you can either rent or buy that would give you great insight into the war in Europe, especially from the standpoint of the B-17s and the 351st. So we'll resume our study about all of this on Wednesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of reflecting back over 60 years ago when this nation was in war on two fronts. We thank you for the victories that resulted from great sacrifice by so many. And we have one in our room here today that have graced us. She's graced us with her attendance, for which we're grateful. For her husband was a courageous man in warfare, a courageous man while a prisoner, and a courageous man after he escaped. And he therefore projects for us the indomitable attitude and mentality necessary to keep moving forward undaunted regardless of circumstances. The very mental concept that is necessary for the believer to excel in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. So we can learn so much as believers in Christ from the activities of those who are in the visible combats of this world, and therefore utilize that kind of stamina and endurance as we concentrate on your immutable word to resolve issues that confront us in this invisible war. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and in this time of saluting those who have served in our nation's wars, may we remember them in prayer. May we remember those who remain and their spouses in prayer as we enjoy the freedom that they all have provided. And we lift our prayer in the name of the Lord of the armies, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?